Well, thank you for that update. It's great to be able to hear how the Lord has used many of our young people this summer in a variety of different capacities, many in camping ministry, like Heather and others at the Wilds, and some in sports ministry, some in medical missions, and just a variety of things. So we're glad to have young people interested in that kind of thing, using their summer to do that, and also to be able to support them financially and prayerfully and hear from them. So thank you for that good update. Tonight, I would like to, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to get there in a minute. This is a message that I actually prepared several weeks ago when we had the initial update from all the other students that gave the update. I wasn't sure how long they would take, and they ended up taking up the whole service. So that was fine. I didn't have any issue with that. But this is something that I had prepared then and was eager to share with you, and I thought tonight would be a good time for that. And really it has to do with this theme of missions, and more so just kind of helping us to think clearly about what is missions, and what's the priority in missions, and how we as a church approach missions. You know this, I think. We have a missions committee as a church. So we have a number of people who are on this missions committee. Right now it's Jason and Joni Pileggi, Kaylee Bergeron, Aaron, and Erica Graham. And I'm on that committee as well, and we serve all things missions in the church, and one of our goals as a committee is to connect our church with missions around the world and connect with our missionaries and try to put that before us. And we talk about mission things from time to time. And among that committee, we want to be like-minded in how we think about how we support missionaries and what our priorities are. But I think sometimes I don't make that broad enough to the whole church, and that we understand what are our priorities as a missions, in missions with regard to the church. So tonight I want to just share that with you tonight. And I want to begin by showing you a picture. Anybody recognize that picture? Maybe you've ever been there and seen that. Okay, a few of you, all right? You can actually drive about 30 minutes from here and see that. And if you do, stop in and buy Gil a coffee, because it's right down the street from his work, basically. Okay? This is a plaque that's on the campus of Phillips Academy in Andover, Massachusetts. Beautiful campus there, prep school. But at one time, Andover Seminary, years ago, this is 1800s, used that facility, Phillips Academy, for their seminary, and they would train seminary students there. And that was quite a long time ago. And the writing there on the left, I know it's hard to see, but that's what the plaque is commemorating. And let me just read it to you off the screen. It says, "In the missionary woods once extending to this spot, the first missionary students of Andover Seminary walked and talked 100 years ago, and on this secluded knoll met to pray." And then on that plaque are the names of missionaries. You probably don't recognize all of them, but you would recognize this name, Adoniram Judson. His name's on that plaque. And then it goes on to read, "In memory of these men who consecrated purpose to carry the gospel to the heathen world led to the formation of the first American Mission Society for Foreign Missions. In recognition of the 248 missionaries trained in Andover Seminary and in gratitude to Almighty God, this stone set up in the centennial year of American Board 1910. So it was 1810 that these men were meeting prior to 1810, around that time, praying about taking the gospel around the world. If you wanted to do that back then, you had to engage with a mission society from England, because they were sending out all the missionaries. And Adoniram Judson and his friends said, we need an American mission society to be able to help us do this. And so that was the beginning of it, that little place in Andover. You can see that today. Maybe you've seen this plaque as well. This is on the college of Wheaton College, the campus there. And I have the names there on the left that are mentioned in that plaque: Jim Elliott, Ed McGurley, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Peter Fleming. How many of you recognize those names? Okay, many of you do. These are the men who, young men with their wives, many of them married decided to take the gospel to South America, to the Aka Indians, and ended up giving their life for that. Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, is a well-known author and writer, and if you've read through Gates of Splendor, you know their story. All right? Why do I show you these? Well, what would move really aspiring young people, gifted, that really had their whole life before them, what would move them to go to a place at this time that they'd never been before and live their life out with the intention of spreading the gospel to these people whom they've never met? What would drive their missionary endeavor? And more importantly, how would they get there? Who would help them in this? And so as part of that, I want to explain to you tonight just some principles and patterns about missions from the New Testament that help us understand what missions is and really how we all should be engaged in this plan of missions. And to do so, I want to begin in Romans chapter 10. Now, you would think if I was going to speak on missions that we'd be looking at Matthew 28, right? This great commission. But I think we find some very important principles here in Romans chapter 10. And so I first of all want to begin with these principles that direct missions. And I just want to jump right into a context. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, a verse you've probably memorized. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You could almost say there's the goal of missions, that people would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's why missions exists. For anyone to be saved, they have to call. Call on the name of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Is this really the goal of missions, is to get people to pray the sinner's prayer? Because that's calling on the name of the Lord. It means to pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to save you. We tend to force that idea on the text because that's kind of our experience, right? When someone is saved, they pray this prayer. That's calling on the name of the Lord, and that's what saves them. But is that what Paul had in mind when he wrote this? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? There's a couple of things I want to look at. I want to look at the immediate context in which this takes place so that we can understand it more clearly. And to do so, go back to verse 9 of Romans 10. Here's other familiar verses. Romans 10:9 says this: because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. And remember, that's how verse 13 ended, will be saved. So these verses kind of bookend what is going on in between them. And notice verse 10. What's the first word of verse 10? For. What's the first word of verse 11? For. What's the first word of verse 12? And what's the first word of verse 13? Do you see a pattern? So what he's saying in verse 9 is this: you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart you'll be saved. Verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved. And the intervening verses give the reason for that. What are these reasons? Verse 10. Why is it that if someone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart, they'll be saved? Verse 10, because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for Scripture says, here's another reason, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, because there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. And what it's saying is, this works for Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, verse 13, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's my point. In the immediate context, calling on the name of the Lord is the same thing as verse 9, confessing Jesus as Lord. Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Verse 13 says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Those two ideas are parallel. This rings true throughout the rest of the New Testament. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just over a few pages, perhaps. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 3. Paul writes, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in who? Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying there is this. To confess that Jesus is Lord isn't just words. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit has done a work in the person's life internally, that this is what fuels this public confession, Jesus is my Lord. And so what is it then to confess Jesus as Lord? That's parallel to call on the name of the Lord. How would we phrase that? Well, look at this passage. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and look at verse 11. At the end of this hymn about Christ, we read this. Look at verse 10. We'll get some context. Verse 9, actually. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, and do this to the glory of God the Father. And what Paul is saying is this is the ultimate end of all things. Everybody will confess Jesus is Lord. And so what he's saying in this context is this, to confess Jesus as Lord really is to worship him as God. Worship him as King and Master and Supreme. So when you have that understanding in Paul's other writings and you plug that into the book of Romans in chapter 10 when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not talking about getting someone to say a sinner's prayer. He's talking about somebody that comes to a wholehearted worship of Christ as Master and Lord. And they confess that readily with their tongue, Jesus is my Lord. This actually is regularly emphasized in the book of Romans by Paul. He talks about false worship in chapter 1, about those who knew God and yet they turn away from God and don't give him the glory he deserves. In chapter 12, he talks about your spiritual act of worship to God. In chapter 15, he'll talk about unified worship of Jews and Gentiles. And so here in this context, he says, everyone that worships God wholeheartedly, you worship Christ as the risen Lord, those are the people that are saved. Because don't we know anyone can pray a sinner's prayer but not genuinely be saved? And so Paul's not talking about a formula. He's saying to call on the name of the Lord is to worship Jesus as Lord. This is true in the immediate context, but look at this. The Bible also uses this terminology in other places. Look at Genesis chapter 12. To call on the name of the Lord. What I'm arguing for is that what that means is to worship Jesus wholeheartedly as Lord. It has the idea of worship in it. Genesis chapter 12, and here we're told about Abram. Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 8. We're introduced to Abram. God is speaking to him and tell him to go from his land into the land that God shows him. Look at verse 8. We're told of Abram that from there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and did what? Called upon the name of the Lord. Is it just saying that Abram prayed? He built an altar. What do you do at an altar? You worship. And that's this idea. To call upon the name is to worship wholeheartedly. It's mentioned again in chapter 13 and verse 4 of Genesis. It's mentioned in Genesis 21:33. It's also mentioned of Isaac in 26:25. And look at this passage. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105, look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, sing to him. Verse 3, glory in his name. How would you describe those things? Give thanks, singing, glorying. This is a psalm of worship. It's talking about come and worship God. And look at how it's described again in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and do what? Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. It's talking about worship. So when you read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it's not that you've prayed the right sinner's prayer. That may have been a part of it and a very important part of when you came to Christ. But the real issue is Jesus Lord of your life? Does he have your whole heart? Because the Holy Spirit does that work, remember? In fact, New Testament believers are described this way. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Paul writing to believers at Corinth. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place do what? Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's talking about everywhere, everybody that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and is gathered together to worship. So, this is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It's to worship Christ is Lord. It's not simply to pray a prayer. Now, go back to Romans chapter 10. Because in order for people to do this, what we're told in verse 13, to worship Jesus as Lord in this way, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, there's something that precedes this. And what is that? Look at verse 14. Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him? Will they worship this one as Lord, whom they have not what? Okay, so what precedes actually worshiping Jesus as Lord? You have to what? Believe. And that's the real issue, is what takes place in the heart. Believing precedes this calling. Now, those who truly believe do demonstrate that with their mouth, what they say, Jesus is Lord, and with their life, how they live. But even before somebody believes, there's something else that must happen. Look back at verse 14 of Romans 10. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? That's important. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not what? Heard. So what precedes belief? Hearing. What's hearing? Can anyone worship Jesus as Lord who has never heard about Jesus Christ? Can they? No. People must hear about Jesus Christ to be saved. And this is what has historically fueled missions. There's this dangerous notion today, even among Christian people, that sometimes there are pockets of people in areas who have never heard the gospel and had that privilege, but God is so gracious that someday they'll be in heaven. And beloved, that warms our hearts, but the Bible will not back that up. In fact, if that were true, that people who've never heard of Jesus will be in heaven, the logical conclusion would be for you and I to close our mouths and never evangelize again, because they're better off not hearing. And Paul is laying out a logical argument, and he says, listen, no one is going to worship the Lord unless they believe, and they can't believe in somebody they've never heard about. And so, what is the next step? Keep reading in the passage. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone doing what? Preaching. Okay, now what do you think about preaching? You think it's what I'm doing right now. Yeah, this is what missionaries do. We send them out, they get a pulpit, they set it up, they preach. Well, I've been to visit, you know, nearly all of our missionaries, and I only know one of them that actually looks something like this. Most of them, it looks nothing like this. What is preaching here? We think preaching, a gathering of an audience and a public proclamation of the gospel. Basically, preaching here is the word evangelize. It's to speak the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for my sin. That's the gospel. And what it's saying is this, that if anyone is going to hear, here's what they need to hear. This proclamation of the gospel. Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again for your sin and mine. Through faith in him, you can be forgiven. Receive him as your Lord. But the final thing that Paul brings about is this. Look at verse 15. They're not going to hear unless someone proclaims to them the gospel. Verse 15. And how are they to proclaim this gospel unless they are what? Sent. Okay, now he ends his logic there. That's the bottom line. Why does he end it there? Do you know why Paul's writing this book of Romans? He wants the people at Rome in this church to send him. This is what he's driving at. He says, there are people in Spain that need to hear the gospel. I'm writing this to you because I want you to send me there. Let me show that to you. Look at the 15th chapter. Romans 15. And as he's wrapping up this, you know, we think of this great theological treatise, which it is. It's an expounding of the gospel. But really, it's very practical. Look at Romans 15. Look at verse 22. Paul says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Paul has never visited Rome and this church in Rome. He's wanted to, but he's been prohibited. But look at verse 23. He says, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in those regions. And that's what he was just speaking of where he was a missionary advancing the gospel. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be what? Helped on my journey by who? By you. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's saying, I need somebody to send me to Spain because I don't know that the gospel's been preached there. Those people need to hear so that those people can call on the name of the Lord. And I want you to send me. Do you see that? That's why he goes through this logic back in chapter 10 and he says, how am I going to preach unless you send me? He's kind of making a backdoor appeal before he gets to the real appeal. Friends, what I've just covered with you in a short period of time is the logic of the truth of the gospel and missionary endeavor that caused people like Adoniram Judson and Samuel Newell and Luther Rice to leave everything behind and be sent by God's people to a strange region so that those people too can hear the gospel and believe and call upon Jesus as their Lord. This was true of people like William Carey and Hudson Taylor. They were convinced of these truths. And because they didn't just believed them with their tongues as they spoke pleasantries about him, but because they were convictions in their heart, it compelled them to give everything and go. And these are the principles that direct missionary endeavor. So what is missions? Missions is this. It's the proclamation of the gospel to those who haven't heard. It's preaching the good news of Christ so that people can call upon the name, confess Jesus as Lord, and be saved. Now, what I want to focus on here as we end tonight, and that doesn't mean we're almost done, okay? Is the end of verse 15 in Romans 10, Paul says, how are they to preach unless they're sent? I said, this is Paul's appeal. He wants to be sent by this church at Rome. What does that look like? Do we have any examples or patterns of what sending somebody in missions looks like? Well, look at Acts chapter 13. Remember I said in Romans, Paul is speaking as one who is appealing. He wants to be sent by the church at Rome, but Paul's also speaking as one who has been sent by another church. He's actually experienced this sending before, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 1. We're told there were in the church at Antioch. Okay, this is on the east side of the Mediterranean River, Mediterranean Sea. It's north of Palestine. It became the new kind of center of Christianity. We're told that it's the place where people were first called Christians, and it became a hub of missionary activity. And so they were in this church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, you've heard of him, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. By this time he's come to Christ and he's in this church at Antioch. And notice, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to do. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and they what? They did what? Sent them. They sent them out. And so here's a pattern of a church that knows the Lord is doing something. They understand this idea that people need to hear the gospel so that they can believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, embrace that truth, and they say, and we're going to get behind a couple of guys to send them to do that. The only thing I want us to note from this passage in Acts 13 is this. You have Barnabas and Paul. You've heard those names together. They were a team in the first missionary journey. But notice it says that they were in this church worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're ones serving in this church at Antioch. We don't know the nature of their service. We do know that they themselves were worshipers of Jesus as Lord. They're active. They're involved. The church is seeing them minister their gifts. And this church is obviously taking note of these guys. And when the Holy Spirit comes and says, I've selected Paul and Barnabas to go out as missionaries, the Holy Spirit chooses the best. These are not the ones that were sitting on the sideline and not doing anything. Well, there's nothing else for them to do, so let's kick them into missions. These guys are demonstrating their giftedness. They're filled with the Spirit. They're ministering greatly in this church, and the Holy Spirit says it's those two guys. And the church recognizes this and says, yes, they've ministered here as worshipers of Jesus as Lord, and we want them to go out and proclaim that truth. So what do? We're told that while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And you said, well, wouldn't that be nice if the Holy Spirit would come and speak audibly to us and say, hey, you and you. But if the Holy Spirit did that, would you be ducking under the pew tonight? I think in our context, the way it happens is probably the Holy Spirit does speak to you, not audibly, but in your heart. And he places a burden on your heart. And maybe even tonight you hear something like we've gone through. How are people going to call on the name of the Lord unless they hear about Jesus and somebody sends them? And maybe you find yourself tonight, even as a young person or older person, and you're saying, maybe that would be me. Maybe that's something I should consider. This is how the Holy Spirit works today. And then notice the church's response in verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. When it says they laid their hands on them, it may be that they ordained them. They set them apart to that ministry. They said, we recognize this is for you, and so you're going to be doing this. Or it might be that they actually gave them provision, which I'm sure they did anyway. Either way, they sent them out. And what were these guys to do? Remember back in Romans 10, remember the pattern there? Remember what comes before sending? It says, how are they to preach unless they be sent? So these guys are sent out. What would you expect them to do first off? Preach. Very interesting, because that's exactly what they did. Look at Romans, or look at chapter 14 of Acts. This is the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas go on. They go to several different places there in what is now Asia Minor. And I just want you to note, when their time comes to an end, we're kind of given this synopsis at the end. Acts 14, look at verse 21. It says, they're in Derbe, it says, when they had what? Preached the gospel to that city. That's exactly what you would expect, right? The church sent them out to do what? Preach the gospel. And what happened when they preached the gospel? People heard about Jesus. And what did some people do? Believed in their heart. And what did they do? They called on the name of the Lord. They became followers of Jesus, submission to his lordship. And they were saved. And so look at what else they did. Verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and ultimately back to Antioch. Why did they go back to these places where they had preached the gospel? Verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They went back, and what did they do? They strengthened these believers now, these young believers that had just come to faith in Christ. And now they're encouraging them, teaching them more about God's will for their life. And they're organizing them. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed what? When they had appointed what? Elders. You know what we'd call that? Pastors. Teachers, right? And they appointed elders for them in every what? In every what? Church. Okay, so you tell me, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They went out, they preached the gospel, they saw people come to Christ, they gathered them together, they helped them to grow, they organized them into what? Churches. With biblical leadership. Called out from the world, worshipers of God. You know what we'd call that today? Church. Planting. That's exactly what they did. And as you read this, this is their pattern throughout the New Testament. Churches send some out of their flock to plant churches, preach the gospel, organize them into groups, establish leadership, plant churches. This is the pattern that sustains missions. And what did they do beyond that? Look at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed unto Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered to the church where they were sent from, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They came back and they reported on what God had done. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like missionaries? They go out, they do the work, they come back, they say, here's what God has done. This is New Testament missions. Now, why do I get into this tonight? Because I think this is very important. If someone were to ask you, what is missions, what would you say? You might have another different answers. Not long ago, I was talking with my dental hygienist while I'm in the chair. You know how that goes, right? She's asking me all kinds of questions, and she's a chatty hygienist. And, you know, I'm like in between the slurping, right? I'm trying to get out what... And I just mentioned to her, this was several years ago, I said, you know, my wife and I are actually going to visit some missionaries that our church supports. She goes, oh, really? That sounds fantastic. And her next reply was, what kind of humanitarian work do they do? And this was her idea of missions. It's helping the poor and the needy. This is an unsaved woman. This was her perspective. But I think that perception of missions is even in Christian circles, that some people see missions primarily as addressing social needs of the less fortunate people in our world. So the missions of the church is to fight injustice, to help those that are weak, minister to the poor and needy. And don't misunderstand me, those are noble things that shouldn't be overlooked. And the New Testament talks about those things in 1 John chapter 3. If we have the world's goods and yet see our brother in need and don't respond, that's on us. But that's in a context of a local church. And it's saying a local church should care for one another like that. But what we see in the New Testament is that the pattern for New Testament churches is this. It's churches sending missionaries to preach the gospel, seeing people saved, organizing them into churches, and establishing healthy leadership that church in that locale can then continue the work of preaching the gospel. It's self-sustaining that way. Now, our view of this as a church is very important because it drives our investment in missions. What kind of missionary activity do we invest in? Well, let me just answer some questions. Let me give you just three reasons why I think making disciples by church planting is worth our investment as a church, right? Number one, I would say this. What is humanity's greatest need? What's humanity's greatest need? Jesus Christ, absolutely. Mercy ministries, while do meet needs of humanity, they don't address the greatest need by themselves. The greatest need is Jesus Christ. And church planting addresses that greatest need. Poverty, starvation are horrible things. Famine in distant lands, natural disasters, human suffering, those are terrible things. But our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a terrible plight. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He says, this is what we do. We tell people, be reconciled to God. He says, that's my message. I read this testimony of a worker, missionary, and he said this, I quote, he says, I worked at a church in the United Arab Emirates for a while. In this church, we had a church member from India, and this Indian friend once said this. He said, Indian people do not need money, food, or clothes. They can live this short life without these things if need be, but they need the gospel for eternal life in the presence of God. And there he hit it. He said, this is the key. Now again, don't misunderstand me. We have supported young people this summer who involved in sports ministry and healthcare and Christian camping, and those things are all good. But those things should all be tied to this ultimate end of preaching the gospel and establishing churches. That's what makes them useful. They're not an end in themselves. They are means to help toward the primary end. So why do we support church planting? Humanity's greatest need is the gospel. You say, well, what about the physical needs of people? Do we just turn a blind eye? And all I would say is this, humanitarian organizations do exist. You ever heard of UNICEF? Or Charity Water? Or Doctors Without Borders? Because of the goodness of God and His common grace among humanity, there are people that properly image God and do that good work. I'm not knocking that at all. In fact, they do it so much better than Christian organizations because they have all the resources. But I'll tell you what, UNICEF is never going to start a church. Doctors Without Borders will not preach the gospel. But the church should. And we should be behind that. To plant churches and spread the gospel in this way is the unique purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, thirdly, I would say it's because it's God's clear command. God says, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. That's primary. These other things can be used to support that. But that's what the church does. And so you teach those people to observe everything I've commanded you once they call on the name of the Lord, worship Jesus as Lord. How will you know that? You'll know that if they follow what Jesus says to do. You baptize them, that's a kind of public profession, and then you'll know it by their life because they obey the Lord. Again, don't get me wrong, humanitarian aid and mercy ministries are not evil. They're good and they're important, but they need to be put in the right place. Our Lord has made it clear, our first priority and mission as a church is to preach the gospel that's best established through planting churches with healthy leadership and healthy members. So that, beloved, is a synopsis of the New Testament example of principles that drive missions. How is anyone going to call on the name of the Lord unless they believe? And how are they going to believe in someone that they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone actually preaches the true gospel to them? And how's anyone going to get to them unless we send them? And when we send them, they go out and they preach the gospel. And people hear the gospel. And they believe the gospel. And they call on the name of the Lord and worship Him as Lord of their lives, and they're saved. And those people are organized into a community called a church. And that community has a structure to it that enables them to carry out that pattern again and again. And again. And so our investment as a body of Christ and as a church centers around this principle, making disciples through church planting. That's where we put all the eggs into that basket, right? Because that's what God says, this is the pattern. And that's where we want to be. So that's a little bit about the principles and patterns of missions. All right, let's pray together.